Well, if you would open with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. We've been looking at John chapter 1 for the last 5 or 6 weeks, and now we're going to jump back and pick up on our study of Isaiah, and then after a while we'll return back to the book of John and continue our way through that gospel. As always, I want to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service, 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary, and then we'll be looking at 2 Kings again tonight, so come back and join us for that. And then we will have our fellowship meal after the service, so stick around. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, and we will read through verse 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am. Send me." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we examine this experience of Isaiah this morning, that we would see you high and lifted up, that our eyes would indeed perceive, that our hearts would perceive and grasp more of who you are, and that as a response, more of who we are, and that we would turn in faith more and more to you and to the provision of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Recently, I was at home doing some work out on our deck when Isabella, who's almost 4 years old, Isabella came running up to me and said very confidently, very excitedly, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, I'm in charge." Well, I was naturally a little taken back by that statement, but I played along. "Oh, you are," I said. "Yes, yes," she said very confidently. "Mommy says I'm in charge." Now, for those of you who have not spent any time with Isabella, she's one of the most particularly strong-willed children that you'll ever meet, which means that it's a common discussion in our house as to who is in charge. Even as a 3-year-old, when Isabella is told no, her response is often, "But I want," to which we have to respond with, "Well, is Isabella in charge?" She knows the answer to that question. She doesn't always like the answer to that question, but she knows the answer to that question. So sometimes she'll say, "Daddy and Mommy are in charge, but I want," and we'll have to respond and remind her again, "No, Isabella's not in charge. Dad and Mom are in charge." At times we'll even remind her, "God is the one who put Mom and Dad in charge." So I knew when Isabella came running out on the deck to tell me she was in charge, I knew that something had been lost in communication. And it turned out that that indeed was the case. She'd been helping my wife, Michelle, in the kitchen, and Michelle had indeed said in part of the cooking process that that's the part that Isabella was in charge of. And Isabella took that to mean, "I'm in charge," to which we had to clarify and say, "Nope, there are definitely limitations to your being in charge. She's not in charge. She needs that reminder." But you and I need that reminder as well. Because it's not just 3-year-olds, it's not just 4-year-olds that need to be reminded who's in charge. We need to remember that. And Israel needs to remember that. And Isaiah needs to remember that. And here in Isaiah chapter 6, we are certainly reminded who is in charge. As the chapter begins with that famous declaration in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died." Uzziah has been the king of Judah for a very long time. According to 2 Kings chapter 15, he was king in Judah for 52 years. Many times in the book of Kings, Uzziah is actually known by his other name, Azariah, but it is the same king. And 2 Kings 15 tells us that he reigned for 52 years, but also that he was afflicted with leprosy. We have to go back and actually read 2 Chronicles 26 to find out why Uzziah had been struck with leprosy. Apparently, he had tried to enter into the temple as a priest, which actually isn't all that uncommon. The kings actually had some priestly duties, but he had attempted to take a small censer and take some of the fire from the altar and actually take it into the holy place and put it on the altar of incense in front of the screen. That was actually part of the process of the Day Atonement on the one hand, but it was also something that was strictly for the priests, not for kings who acted like priests. That was only for the sons of Aaron to go and to offer the incense on that particular altar. But Uzziah attempted it. And when the priests tried to warn him, he got very upset that they were trying to stop him. And as a result, God struck him with leprosy. So it's likely for the last 12 years of Uzziah's reign, it actually hasn't been Uzziah that's been king, it's actually been Jotham. Uzziah has been king in name only. It's his son Jotham who has been reigning in his place. It's Jotham who has been in charge, which we understand even more so then from verse 1 when we find out that Uzziah now has actually died. So that officially Jotham is in charge, not just as a royal representative, not just as the crown priest. Jotham is now the one who is definitively, officially in charge. It's possible, though, that that transfer from Uzziah to Jotham still created a bit of anxiety in Israel. Transitions always create a little bit of anxiety, especially when you have a king that's been reigning for a long time. We actually face a situation that's somewhat similar in the United States in this particular year, since we're in an election year, and we're wondering about transition. Who's going to be president come January? Unless something miraculous happens, the person who wins the election in November and is inaugurated in January will likely be someone who has been president before. And yet still, regardless of which candidate wins, approximately 45% of Americans are going to feel a great deal of anxiety, regardless of who's elected. What policies will they enact? What policies will they continue? What wars will they fight? What will November's election do to social issues like abortion? What impact will the next president make upon the economy? We know it's going to be someone's second term as president, and yet still, it fills us with anxiety, and we worry. And perhaps even though Jotham had been reigning in name only, it's likely there were some in Israel who were concerned. What's going to happen with Jotham officially as king? It's a time of transition. Even though it's been a known transition, it's still a time of transition from a king who's been on the throne for a long time. We saw this just last year in Britain. Queen Elizabeth had sat on that throne for a long time, and there was really no suspense as to who was going to be king. We all knew King Charles was going to be king next, and yet still, if you followed the situation in Britain, there was all sorts of anxiety. And that's with a king and queen who are just figureheads in British politics and don't actually have any real authority. And yet even there, it created anxiety within Great Britain. What's going to happen in that time of transition? And so there are likely questions going on in Israel now that people are asking, oh no, what does it mean that Jotham is in charge? We don't have any indication of what Jotham's job approval rating was at the time, but it's likely again that there were some who were anxious about what was going to be taking place in this time of transition. And yet on the other hand, there were also those in Israel who likely made the assumption that, well, of course Jotham's in charge. Jotham's been in charge for 12 years, and so this death of Uzziah actually means very little. They had complete faith and complete confidence in Jotham's ability to lead. He'd been doing it effectively for many years. It'll just continue. Many would have been tempted to trust in him wholeheartedly, the way that sometimes we have a tendency to put our faith in others. Sometimes, even in elections, we trust in our politicians, and we assume that whatever we think is wrong with the country, just one more election and we'll fix everything. One more election and all the problems will be gone. It'll all be taken care of. We sometimes act as though we assume that they can do and will do everything right and correct. We even make the same in other areas of our lives where we just have assumptions that those people that are in charge, they can handle everything. There's no problem that a doctor can't handle. They can handle any sort of medical situation. There's no problem that our coaches can't handle, or our teachers, or our parents. We assume that they know everything, they're in control of everything, they'll never let us down. And so there are those who are thinking, well, Jotham's in charge. Everything will be fine. It'll be wonderful. And so just as you have those on the one hand that are thinking, oh no, Jotham's in charge, you have those that are thinking, oh no, it's fine. Jotham's in charge. And yet to both groups of people, Isaiah has a vision and reminds us, reminds Israel, that yes, someone is in charge in Israel. But it's not Jotham who truly sits on the throne. It's not even Jotham who is truly king. Instead, we read in verse 1, as Isaiah says, I saw the Lord seated on his throne. And again, he says there in verse 5, I have seen the king. I have seen the Lord of hosts. That is the one who is king. It's likely that Isaiah is in the temple as he's having this vision. The Ark of the Covenant really served as the throne of God on earth, or more technically served as the footstool of God, since God was enthroned above the cherubim. Isaiah here is seeing the throne of God, this vision almost of the Holy of Holies, and yet he's seeing, as it were, kind of the bottom of God. He's seeing just the train of his robe, just the hem of his robe. He's seeing the very bottom. He's not even seeing all of God. Isaiah is really using language that we see elsewhere, like Ezekiel chapter 24, where it says that the elders, as they were seated on Mount Sinai, as they were eating in God's presence, they saw God's feet. And there was really, again, an emphasis on the bottom. They're just seeing the very bottom edge. Of course, this is all an image. It's all a vision that they're having. God doesn't have a body like a man. He's a spirit. And so as they're beholding the glory of God, they're trying to put into words what it is that they're seeing. And there are a lot of similarities between all of these visions as they're seeing just the massive grandeur of God. Isaiah here is emphasizing the fact that even the very hem, the very train of his robe fills the temple. Because he's that glorious, he's that grand. It's not even so much in terms of physical size, although he portrays it that way, as much as it is in terms of glory and splendor. This God is astounding. This God is immense. This God is all glorious. And he is the one, says Isaiah, who sits upon the throne. The whole passage is really intended to make that point. This God, this Lord Almighty, he's the one who's in charge. Not Jotham, not Uzziah, not Isaiah, nobody in Israel. No human in this world is in charge. It is the Lord God, the one whose glory fills the earth. He is in charge of all. And not even just in Israel, his glory fills the whole earth. He's in charge everywhere. He's in charge of all that takes place. Which wouldn't have been an important point of comfort for the people of Israel in this time of transition. Regardless of what anxieties the people may have had, regardless of what events take place, regardless of what bumps they might have hit in the midst of this transition, there's that reminder that God is still in control. God is still in charge. When Jotham makes that policy that causes everybody to cringe, or when he allows something to take place that a lot of the people don't agree with, or when enemies come and attack Israel because they see a transition as a time of vulnerability, Isaiah reminds the people and is reminded himself, God's still in control. God is still the one seated on the throne. It's a fact that you and I often lose sight of. And because of that, it's a great comfort for us as well today that regardless of what uncertainties may exist in our world right now, from what's going on in the economy, in the job market, the housing market, wars in Ukraine and Israel, and health concerns and sickness, natural catastrophes, so wondering when the next pandemic's going to hit, all of it, every single bit of it is in the hands of God because his glory still fills the whole earth. And he is still seated on his throne. He is still the one who is sovereignly in control. He's the one who is in charge. He's the one who's calling the shots. He's the one who's foreordaining whatsoever comes to pass. Our God, our good, kind, and loving, caring God, sees and knows and is in control of everything that happens, of all that takes place on our planet. And even better, he has promised us to work all of those events that happen in our world for our eternal good and his eternal glory. That's really the comfort that we take in the midst of life's calamities, in the midst of life's disasters and uncertainties, that our God is in charge. And yet oftentimes we forget that our God is still seated on the throne. And that regardless of what happens politically, economically, regardless of what takes place militarily, whatever happens in this world, financially or relationally, God is still in control. And that's the reminder that Isaiah is being given here. He's been given a glimpse behind the scenes, as it were. Jotham may appear to be seated on the throne, and yet it's not Jotham who's seated on the throne, ultimately, of the entire world. It's God. God is in charge. And his power, his strength, his control, his sovereignty is more than Israel can possibly imagine. And yet, not only is this vision comforting, it's also convicting. As we realize that this reality of God seated on the throne means that we are not seated on the throne. We're not in charge. And yet many times, like Isabella, we have to be reminded of that fact. We have to be reminded that we are not in charge because we like to convince ourselves that we are. And that with enough effort, with enough determination, with enough thought and wisdom, we can figure out whatever situation we're in. Whatever obstacle we're facing, we can take care of it. We oftentimes become overconfident in our abilities to handle what life throws at us. Sometimes even thinking that there's nothing that life can throw at us that we simply cannot handle. And things oftentimes for a time go well. And that's part of why we believe that we can handle anything, because we seem to be handling anything. We're doing a pretty good job of it. We're handling this. And then something happens where it doesn't go so well. That's really what happened to King Uzziah. 2 Kings chapter 15 tells us that when King Uzziah grew strong, that's when he decided to go into the temple. He'd become overconfident in his ability to do just about anything. I'm amazing. I'm incredible. I should be able then to go in and offer incense in the temple. And the track record of people who have tried that is not exactly the best. Aaron's sons tried that in Leviticus chapter 10, and fire came out from the temple and consumed them. The same happened again in the book of Numbers when the sons of Korah attempted with their censers to offer unauthorized fire, and fire came out from the temple and consumed them. And so Uzziah should be glad that he at least just escaped with leprosy, because the previous instances involved people coming out being consumed by the fire of God. And so at least Uzziah gets to be alive for the last 12 years of his life, as he is shut up as a leper, but at least he's still alive. He should be thankful that he escaped with just that as his outcome. But oftentimes that's the same trap that you and I fall into. As we grow strong, as we are successful, we begin to think, I've got this, and I can do this, and I can take care of this. I don't need God's help. We begin to think, similar to my daughter Isabella, we think we're in charge until we find something that we can't control. Which honestly, if we're paying attention, really doesn't take that long. But we like to delude ourselves and convince ourselves. And then it all comes crashing down. Isaiah highlights for us one of the areas here in this passage, one of the areas that oftentimes we get ourselves into that we think in particular that we can handle. And that's our own holiness. We sometimes think that we can handle our spiritual life. And we can take care of it. There are many in our culture who actually think that they have the ability to please God on their own, and that with just enough determination, they can be good. With just enough determination, they can be holy, and that Jesus Christ is only for the spiritual weak. And sometimes you and I fall into that same trap. We begin to view ourselves as spiritually strong, spiritually successful. Our sin isn't that bad. We're actually pretty good. And we begin to give the impression that we don't even need Jesus, that he's only for those people who just can't figure out this whole Christianity thing on their own. The text doesn't tell us if Isaiah thought that his relationship with God was under control at this point. It's hard to know if these texts are even in chronological order. Does chapter 6 come after, chronologically speaking, after chapters 1 through 5? Where Isaiah, perhaps after chapter 5, is thinking to himself, you know, I'm a prophet of God. I'm actually doing pretty good. I have a good relationship with God. I mean, I'm his spokesperson. I have been for the last 5 chapters. On the other hand, chapter 6 may actually come before chapter 5. We don't know, really, if when Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me," if that was prior to the first five chapters. We're not really told. But what we do know is that regardless of whatever level of confidence Isaiah had in his relationship with God and how in control he was of that relationship, it completely changed when he entered in the temple. And whatever confidence he had was completely gone as he beholds the infinite holiness of God. Suddenly, as Isaiah sees the seraphim, literally means the burning ones or the fiery ones. Some people have even suggested these are kind of like fiery dragons that are flying there in the temple. When he sees them, not even willing to let their feet show so that they cover their faces because they can't look on the holiness of God. They don't even want their feet to show, and they're flying and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." As Isaiah recognizes the holiness of God, as he understands the reality of the situation, he can only respond by saying, "I'm lost." Literally, "I am ruined." Some of the older translations say, "I am a man undone. There is absolutely no hope for me." Suddenly he realizes, "I am not in control of this situation. I'm not in control of my relationship with God. My relationship with God is not where it needs to be. I do not measure up to God's perfection." Anyone looks good in the dark, but before the brilliance, the glory, the splendor of God, every heart is laid bare. Isaiah's heart is laid bare. There's nowhere to hide. There is no claim of goodness, no claim of godliness or righteousness. He has no confidence, not even the slightest thought that he can handle this. The slightest thought that there is anything that he can do to please God. All that he can do is cry out, "Woe." Not "woe, that's awesome," but "woe is me. Woe. I'm ruined. I'm destroyed. I have no hope. There is nothing that I can do. All of the righteousness that I may bring," says Isaiah elsewhere in this book, "is just dirty rags, filthy rags." He really gives a graphic description in that "filthy rags" of the reality of what Isaiah understands about himself in comparison to the holiness of God. And he knows what that lack of perfection, what his state, he knows what it deserves. That's why he cries out, "Woe." Not just, "Woe, I feel bad that I don't measure up." Not just, "Woe, I need to do better. I need to work harder." "Woe, I am ruined. I am going to be destroyed." He knows that he deserves death. He knows that he deserves eternal punishment. He deserves the wrath and curse of God upon his sin. He sees God seated on the throne, high and lifted up, and he knows there is no escape. I'm done for. I'm going to die. I'm about to be destroyed. There is no hope. And not only for Isaiah, Isaiah knows that's the condition of the people of Israel as well. Not only does he say, "I'm a man of unclean lips," but he said, "I dwell among a people of unclean lips," as if to say, there is no one to turn to in the people. There is no fellow Israelite that I can turn to deliver me from this situation. He comes to the end of himself, as we often do. He comes to the end of himself. He recognizes truly, completely, that I can't do this. And yet oftentimes the temptation then is for us to put our faith in another person. I can't do this, but I bet they can. They seem good. They can handle it. They can take care of it. We begin to put our faith in that spiritual leader or in that mentor or in that speaker or even sometimes a pastor. And at times we're even led away from God because our faith has been placed where it doesn't belong. It's been placed on another person. And yet Isaiah here says, "No, that is not my temptation." The Apostle Paul even talks about that temptation in the church in 1 Corinthians, to the point that Paul has to ask, "Was I crucified for any of you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Don't put your faith in me. Don't put your faith in your church or in your denomination. No, your faith can only go in God." Isaiah looks around and he says, "There's nobody. There is nothing, nothing to turn to. They're all as unclean as I am. All of them are fallen and sinful. There is no one righteous, no, not one." Which really just adds to the hopelessness of Isaiah. I realize that I'm undone, and I also realize that there's no deliverer. There is no one else who can take control of this problem of sin. Not me, no one else. Woe is me is the only logical response. But there is one who is in control of this situation. There is one who can handle this, and that is the one that is seated on the throne. He's the one who is in control, not just of world events, but he's in control of Isaiah's sin and the sin of the people of Israel. On the one hand, he's the judge. As Isaiah says, woe is me, he knows that he's going to be judged. But on the other hand, he's also the Redeemer, which is why God responds the way that he does, by sending one of the seraphim to take a burning brick, often translated as a burning coal, to take that from the altar and to come and to touch Isaiah's lips and to say, see, atonement has been made on this very altar. The sacrifices that have been made for Israel's guilt and for Israel's sin that have been burned on that altar, killed on that altar, consumed on that altar, that place of atonement, that place of forgiveness where another has died in Isaiah's place, the blood of bulls and goats has been poured out. There's a reminder of the atonement that has been made as that coal comes and says that through this altar you have been purified, you have been forgiven. See, your sin is atoned for, says one of the seraphim. Atonement has been made. Again, we see it with Uzziah taking a coal, taking it from the altar and trying to carry it into the holy place to put in that altar of incense. That the Day of Atonement involved partly taking a hot coal. A little different word, not the hot brick that's here, but probably referencing the same thing, literally a hot piece of charcoal there in Leviticus 16 that would be carried into the holy place as part of that Day of Atonement, making atonement for the people. And now here, a coal or a brick has been taken again from the altar, except this time, rather than taking it and simply putting it on the altar of incense, it's been applied directly to Isaiah's lips to say, it's been atoned for. It's covered. It's forgiven. What Isaiah could not do, what Isaiah was unable to do, what Isaiah had no control over, his own sin, God has taken care of. God has addressed it. The greatest problem that Isaiah faced was not who was seated on the throne of Israel. The greatest problem that he faced was not economic. It wasn't the enemies of Israel. It wasn't his health. The greatest problem that faced Isaiah that he could not control was his own sinfulness. It's not that he looked at the fact that the throne was empty because Uzziah had died and there was a transition taking place and that Isaiah said, oh, woe is me, Jotham is king. No, he said, woe is me, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. That's the greatest problem. It's easy for you and I to often forget that because we're tempted come November, any other time of the year when we have elections, financial events, catastrophes that take place in our world, wars, there's a temptation for us to say, woe are we are undone, and yet completely miss the fact that the greatest problem that faces us is none of those. The greatest problem facing us is our own sinfulness. That's the greatest obstacle that is before us, and yet it is that God takes control over. It is that God addresses. Not Isaiah, not anyone else in Israel. It is God himself who provides the solution. He's the one who established the sacrificial system. He's the one who established that altar and demanded what would be put upon it. He's the one who makes atonement. He's the one who purifies Isaiah because he's the one who is at work on Isaiah's behalf. Isaiah is not going to die. He's no longer ruined. Instead, he's been purified. You can see how much Isaiah grasps the reality of what has happened, because as soon as God says, who should I send? Isaiah's hand immediately goes up and says, ooh, send me, I want to go. Not just because Isaiah has this desire to go and tell everyone else about the greatness of this atonement, although I'm sure that factors into it, similar as we saw with Andrew and Philip last Sunday, but also because of the fact that Isaiah wants to respond in worship and service to this God who just redeemed him. I was a man undone, and yet now I've been purified. There was something that I could not control, and yet now it's been dealt with. Now it's been dealt with by another. And the good news, even the greater news for you and I, is that God has done the same for us, not through the Old Testament sacrificial system, but through the sending of his son, Jesus Christ. And through the death of Christ on the cross, his perfect sacrifice on our behalf, his blood poured out onto the mercy seat of God, not in the tabernacle made by human hands, but in the mercy seat in the very throne room of God, placing his blood before the judge, the law maker, the one who had established this whole process and the one who has provided then the sacrifice. Christ's perfection on our behalf, taking our sin, forgiving our sin, making atonement so that we might be restored in our relationship with God and have the judgment take away. Like Isaiah, that's our only hope. And yet it takes, from the very beginning, admitting, I'm not in charge of this. There's nothing I can do about this. I'm not in control. I cannot handle this. I cannot be good enough. There is nothing that I can do. I don't get to make the rules. I don't get to make the laws. I don't get to establish what the standards of God's holiness is. And I also don't get to decide the punishment when those standards are not met. I'm not in control of any of this. From the law to the consequences to the forgiveness. From start to finish, I'm not in control. I'm not in charge of it. I have nothing to do with it. It takes that recognition to be able to say, I can't address this problem on my own, and so therefore I must believe in another. I must put my faith in this God who would sacrifice his son on my behalf. I must trust in this son crucified on the cross for my forgiveness, for my atonement, his perfection in my place, his death in my place. I must trust him to do what I cannot. And even in an ongoing way, I must still trust and rely upon him to be in control of my sinfulness and of my ongoing righteousness. That it's not just by personal effort, but it's by his means of grace, the mysteries of his means of grace. So many times we want to come up with our own way of achieving holiness, our own habits, our own spiritual activities that we think will somehow help us. And we want to avoid doing the ones that God has called us to. Sometimes because they seem so simple. Reading our Bibles, praying, taking the sacrament, fellowshipping with the saints. It's very simple, but sometimes we don't like simple. We want to be more creative. We want to be in charge. We want to be in control. We think to ourselves, I can handle this. God got me started. God got me forgiven. That's great. But now I can take it from here. And yet again, we have to remember, no, you can't do that either. You can't do it. You simply cannot do it. As one scholar said, the Christian life is not hard. It's impossible. You simply can't do it. You do not have it in you to do it. You cannot control this. But the one seated on the throne can and has and is. He is the one who has promised to sanctify us and pour out his holiness upon us and continue to make us holy as we pursue his means of grace. He's promised to be in control of our salvation from start to finish. That is the confidence that we take. And yet there's an even greater confidence then that flows from that, an even greater encouragement when we realize that when we believe in this atonement and when we trust that God can handle our sin and that there is no sin he cannot forgive, there is no sin that he cannot make atonement for, there is nothing that can separate us from God in Christ Jesus. If God can handle that, there is nothing this God cannot handle. He can handle anything. Not only are we forgiven, not only are we made holy, but we're reminded that the God who is seated on the throne, if he can handle sin, if he can defeat Satan and the kingdoms of darkness, if he orchestrated this from eternity past, choosing us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, and has orchestrated this into eternity future when we will be with glory in glory with him in eternity, there is absolutely no obstacle, no conflict, nothing that he cannot handle that could ever come up in our world that he would not be able to address. He's already addressed the greatest obstacle facing humankind and facing you and I. He has already dealt with all of the spiritual powers in everything that is related to our salvation. God has dealt with that. He can certainly handle who's in the White House. He can certainly handle our financial difficulties. He can certainly handle when we receive that diagnosis that rocks us to our core. He can handle anything because he's already demonstrated that he can handle everything related to our salvation. It's a time of uncertainty for Israel, as Isaiah is reflecting upon the fact that Uzziah is dead. But really, Isaiah chapter 6 could have been written in any time in history, because there are always uncertainties, and there are always questions about the present and the future. And yet the reminder is always the same. God is seated on his throne. And in the face of judgment, Isaiah is reminded that the God seated on his throne is sovereignly in control of the salvation of his people. And he has made atonement. And Isaiah has responded then in faith, not only to the fact that God has made atonement and has control and handle over his sin, but that God can handle anything. And the text of Isaiah chapter 6 calls us to the same, to trust that God has handled our sin, to cry out to him for forgiveness, believing that he has indeed handled it in Christ Jesus, but then also believing that there is nothing he is not in control of. He is in control of everything. He is the one that we should rely upon and have faith in. Not ourselves, not another human being. It's only in him, because only he is seated upon the throne. Only he deserves all praise and glory. Only he deserves our faith. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus, what you are doing for us in Christ Jesus, and what you do for us every day, providing for us, protecting us, accomplishing your will in our lives, working it all out for our eternal good and your eternal glory. Oh, Heavenly Father, cause us more and more to take confidence in you, to trust in you for our salvation, to deal with our sin, to deal with any problem that comes into our lives, to trust you to be in control of our future. For it's in you we pray. Amen.